Well, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. Last week we were introduced to Isaiah. We learned a little bit about his background, a little bit about his personality, a little bit about his calling, a little bit about the historical setting and the fact that he prophesied over a period of perhaps as much as 67, 68, 69 years, spanning the rule of four of Judah's kings. And what we want to do this morning in looking at Isaiah chapter 1 is to see how God calls Judah to her day in court. If you've ever had to do jury duty, or if you've been in the unfortunate situation of being engaged in a lawsuit of some kind, or if you've ever sat in the courtroom, you know that before the trial actually takes place, there's something that's called an arraignment. And at the arraignment, you have the plaintiff or the accuser who brings his charges against the defendant and says, "Here's what I'm accusing you of." And then the judge takes those charges and asks the defendant how the defendant pleads. And based on how the defendant pleads, there's either a decision to settle this thing, to bring sentence, or if the defendant pleads innocent, then a trial date will be set, and at a later date, the plaintiff and the defendant will meet in a court of law, and either a judge or a jury will decide the guilt or the innocence of the party. So as we look at Isaiah chapter 1, think about this as God bringing Israel into an arraignment. God is the judge, but in this case, he's also the plaintiff. He's the accuser. And so Isaiah chapter 1 is the arraignment of Judah, where God brings them into a court of law and says, "I have these specific charges against you. How do you plead?" So that's how we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. And I thought perhaps the best way for us to dig into Isaiah 1, which in a great measure sets the stage for all that we'll be looking at in Isaiah, is to look at the different elements in an arraignment. Now, there are probably many other things that take place during an arraignment, but there are at least five different elements that we see, and they come out very clearly in the first chapter of Isaiah. First of all, there's a defendant, and we'll see who that is. There's the plaintiff or the accuser. There are the specific charges that are brought. In this case, there are witnesses that are called upon. And there is, in this arraignment, a settlement offer by the plaintiff. God gives Judah a chance to settle out of court. So we're going to look at those five different elements of the arraignment of Judah. And as we look at the arraignment of Judah, we can, at the same time, place ourselves in the middle of this. If you want to compare what's happening in Judah with what's taking place in the United States, there's certainly an appropriate application there. Probably a better application is for us to look at the church. How are God's people, the New Testament church, responding to the sovereignty and the authority of God? And is God calling his church to repentance and obedience? And then we can also look at it from the standpoint of our own personal lives. How do we stand in the court of God's justice? Are we as faithful and obedient as we need to be in our daily lives? And is God calling us to repentance and obedience? Are we experiencing things in our lives that might be the chastening hand of God upon our personal lives, upon our families, upon our church, and upon our nation, where God, as a loving and merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, nevertheless has every right and every responsibility to chasten and rebuke and correct us? So we're going to look at Judah, at her arraignment, but also think of it from other very practical applications, our nation, the church, our families, and our own personal relationship with God. Let's start by looking at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, because this sets the stage not only for the first chapter of Isaiah, but for all that we're going to look at today and in the days ahead. Isaiah chapter 1, and let's just read verse 1. In the very first verse of Isaiah, we get a good setting for what's about to take place. Now, chapter 1 probably wasn't the first recorded writing of Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't necessarily follow all the way through chronologically. What probably happened was that chapter 1 was written as both an introduction to and a summary of the book of Isaiah, and placed here to help set the stage for Isaiah, but also to summarize it for us. And what Isaiah says, first of all, is that he identifies himself and who he is, and he refers to what's about to happen as the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So we know that the focus of what he is about to say is on Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and on Jerusalem, the capital city. And then he says this is a vision. And that word vision there does not always mean that he gets this graphic picture that we sometimes see in the book of Daniel, where he's standing by the canal, or even in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets this glorious vision of God exalted, and he stands before him. A more common application of vision, although this is certainly a proper application, is that God impresses upon the mind of Isaiah, or he impresses upon the mind and the heart of his prophet what he wants to give them. And by Isaiah calling this a vision, he's acknowledging that what he's about to share are not his own thoughts and ideas. Rather, the focus here is on God, what God has shared with Isaiah, and what God has commanded Isaiah to share with Jerusalem and with Judah. And beyond that, the rest of the world listens in and hears, both in his day and in ours. And so when we talk about vision, it doesn't necessarily mean God puts him into a dream state and he sees all of these things played out like we might watch a DVD on television. Sometimes that's the case. God can do a vision or a dream in that way. But more often than not, it is God communicating his message with his prophet, and his prophet faithfully and obediently sharing that with the audience. So Isaiah identifies what he's about to share with God having given him this information. It concerns the southern kingdom of Judah. It concerns the capital city of Jerusalem. And then Isaiah tells us the time frame. It covers four different kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so Isaiah begins really in the middle or even late in the reign of Uzziah, maybe around 750 or 740 thereabouts. And then for the next 50 to 60 years or so, roughly, he continues to prophesy, and that covers those four different kingships. So we know here from verse 1 what we're up against. God has given his prophet a vision, a message about the southern kingdom and about its capital city during the reign of these four kings. Two of them, Jotham and Hezekiah, good and reforming kings, and Ahaz, an evil king, and Jotham probably tipping more toward evil than toward good, but spanning the reign of those four kings. So now that we have the scene set here, then starting with verse 2, Isaiah begins to tell us about this day in court that God calls Judah to. Now, let's go through the elements of the arraignment here. God's calling Judah to court. So let's begin by identifying who the defendant is. God is calling someone into court. Who is the defendant? Let's start by reading verse 1. Well, we've already read verse 1, But from verse 1, who's identified as the defendant here in this arraignment?
Judah,
which is the southern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon's death, Israel split into the northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria as the capital city, and the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as the capital city. And so this specific prophecy, while some of what we'll read in Isaiah applies to the northern kingdom as well, this specific prophecy has to do with the southern kingdom of Judah. God is already dealing with the northern kingdom. They are going to be carried, defeated by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity. But rather than allowing the Assyrians to also sweep through and conquer the southern kingdom, God is setting up Babylon for about 100 years later to carry away Judah into captivity. So the defendant here is Judah. Now let's look at verses 5 through 9, because God gives us a little bit of background as to why Judah is being called into court. This isn't the first time that God and Judah have had discussions about their differences. So let's read verses 5 through 9. Here in verses 5 through 9, God, through Isaiah, lets us know that he's already been dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah. God has been chastening and rebuking and correcting them, and yet they've resisted that. Isaiah is very visual in this chapter. He gives us a lot of very interesting images in our minds of how God is picturing Judah and how he pictures other things. What are some of the ways that God is picturing Judah here? Very graphic ways that God pictures the state of the southern kingdom. Okay. And that is in verse 8. And he also says you're like a shelter in a vineyard. Making those two references to a shelter in a vineyard or a lean-to in a cucumber field, those are very unstable, temporary shelters for the person who has the job of going out and guarding the field, keeping the field protected from robbers and from wild animals. And it's not intended to be a permanent, safe structure. It's not going to stand up in a storm. It's not going to stand up under an attack if an army sweeps through. And so God likens their condition here to being one where they're holding on to something temporary and shabby rather than holding on to God, who is permanent and stable and sovereign over everything. And so the Jews, being a very agrarian society, knowing perfectly well what a lean-to in a cucumber field is or a shack in a vineyard, they could see that God is picturing their situation as being one that's not going to stand up in the coming storm. It might provide a little shade for the present time, but it's not going to make it when the hailstorms come through, when the troops come through, when the wild animals sweep through. Yeah, he gives a very graphic description of someone who's not only been injured, been wounded, been sick, but their wounds have not been tended to or treated in a very graphic way. And he says in verse 5, the whole head is hurt, and the whole heart is sick. The primary organs, the heart that pumps the blood and the head that runs the show, are both sick. He says, you're sick in your head and you're sick in your heart. And then he goes on and describes the festering wounds that have not gone treated. They continue to fester. So a picture of a very weak, sick, troubled nation that's not even taking notice of its sick condition or doing anything about it. So we get an image here of the defendant standing in the court of law as a defendant that has been dealt with before, that has been warned, that's had ample opportunity to make things right with the plaintiff, but nevertheless refuses to do so. And so now, called into court, at the arraignment, the defendant stands there, a very weak, very sick, a very defenseless defendant. And so that's how Isaiah pictures Judah, the southern kingdom, as weak, as defenseless, and all Judah's own responsibility. Though God has chastened and rebuked Judah, Judah's done nothing about it. other than sit there and allow the sores to fester and allow the injuries to get worse and worse and worse. It seems as if Judah, the defendant, is resigned to being in this hopeless condition. So that's how Isaiah begins to picture Judah, as a defendant at an arraignment who really has no defense. Okay, well, we know who the defendant is, Judah, and how defenseless Judah is. Let's look at the second element of this arraignment, and that's the plaintiff. Who's the plaintiff or the accuser here in Isaiah chapter 1?
Well, God, because he's talking through Isaiah.
Okay. God is the plaintiff or the accuser. Interestingly enough, God is also the judge and the jury. But for the sake of our arraignment, we will look at him as the accuser or the plaintiff. Now, in a number of verses, God is clearly identified as the one who's speaking through Isaiah. Scan through Isaiah chapter 1, and let's just take a look quickly at several verses that identify God as the plaintiff and as the one who's speaking. In verse 2, for example, it says, "For the Lord has spoken." God is the one bringing the accusation. Verse 9, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors." And so the Lord of hosts is one of Isaiah's favorite ways to describe God. In fact, 60 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah refers to God as the Lord of hosts. Verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord." Verse 11, "What are all your sacrifices to me?" asks the Lord. Verse 18, "Come, let's reason together. Let's discuss this," says the Lord. Verse 20, "You will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then verse 24, "Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel, declares." And so throughout Isaiah 1, it's very clear, just as he said in verse 1, this vision, these are not Isaiah's thoughts. Isaiah didn't decide to bring these accusations against Judah and Jerusalem. Rather, the plaintiff or the accuser here is the Lord of hosts. Okay. And ultimately, one day, all of us individually will stand before God and give an account of our lives. God here in Isaiah 1 gives Judah an opportunity to avert further judgment by repenting and returning. But first of all, he has to make it clear through Isaiah that God is the one who's doing the accusing. It's not the northern kingdom. It's not the kings of Judah. It's not the prophets in Judah. It's not the Assyrians. It's not the Babylonians. Who is bringing the charge? Who's the plaintiff? And it's very, very clear here that these are God's charges against Judah. And so as God's charges, they're going to be just, they're going to be fair, they're going to be righteous, and God is not going to use any politically correct language. He's going to get right to the heart of the matter. And one of the things we'll see as we go throughout Isaiah are the different times where the kings of Judah have formed alliances or done other things that look to be politically or militarily wise, but it's not what God commanded them to do. And in the case of, I think it was Ahaz, where he goes and forms an alliance with the Assyrians, he ends up finding out about the Assyrians' worship of false gods, and he brings that back to Jerusalem with him. And so your point is exactly right. Rather than listen to God and follow his guidance, and rather than trusting God, which is really the theme of Isaiah, trust God, instead of doing that, they look at what appears to be politically or militarily correct decisions of forming alliances with the pagan nations around them. All right, let's look at the third element in the arraignment. What are the specific charges that are being brought against Judah? In a in a word, Judah is being charged with breach of contract. God entered into a covenant relationship with the Jews. Through no merit of their own, God chose Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, promised him a land, promised him a people, and said, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. How? Through the coming of the Messiah. And then, as we read throughout particularly the first five books, where God says, if you will do this, I will bless you as my covenant people. If you don't do this, there are consequences to be faced. And so here, the charges are that you have breached the covenant. You've breached the contract that you've made with me, God says. Let's look at verse 4 and look at just some of the charges that God brings. The overarching charge is breach of contract. You're not living up to the covenant relationship you voluntarily entered into with me, and that is to worship and serve me and no other gods. And so now some of the specifics of the charge. How did we breach the contract, Judah might ask. Well, now God through Isaiah gives the specifics. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. What are the specific charges here that Isaiah or that God brings through Isaiah to Judah? They breached the contract. How? How does he describe them, or what does he say they did? They've acted corruptly. They've rejected the Lord. Their partner, the other party in the contract, in the covenant here. Okay? What else have they done?
Spurned the Holy One of Israel.
Yeah, spurned your covenant partner. The Holy One of Israel. My translation says despised or spurned. Despised the Holy One of Israel. Okay, provoked him into anger. What else do you see in here? They're described as evil doers. Not at all characteristic of their covenant partner, God, who Habakkuk says will not even look upon evil. Totally unlike their covenant partner in this. Anything else in verse 4? Yeah, turned their backs on God. And so while God brings this charge against Judah, it's basically you've broken the covenant, you've breached the contract. God is very specific in how he describes them, a sinful nation, a lifestyle of living in conscious, willful, deliberate, persistent rebellion against him. And then he describes some of the things here that they have done. Now, let's look just quickly at verses 10 through 15. In verses 10 through 15, God is talking about their practice of worship or their ritual of worship. Here in verses 10 through 15, God makes mention of the ways in which the Jews are approaching God. Now, it's clear that God is not saying, let's do away with the sacrificial system. Let's do away with the major feasts of Israel. Let's do away with our Sabbath meetings. Let's do away with our new moon celebrations. Let's do away with prayer. Those are all things that he mentions, and God is not saying, you know, I'm tired of all that stuff. Let's not do it anymore. What he's saying is that the children of Judah have taken those ways in which they could approach holy God, have their sins atoned for, and enjoy intimate fellowship with God, and they've turned them into an empty ritual. They think that by carrying out the ritual itself, that their sins will be forgiven, and they'll enjoy fellowship with God and the blessings of God upon their nation. God was not charging them with bringing deformed animals or the worst of their flock. Apparently, they still brought the best of their flock. He wasn't accusing them of not praying anymore. They were continuing to pray. He wasn't accusing them of no longer observing the seven major feasts. They were still doing that. But they had turned all of it into a dry, lifeless ritual, thinking that the ritual itself will result in the forgiveness of sins and the blessings upon us. Yes, that's right. Your hands are covered with blood. And as we read down through the rest of Isaiah 1, we'll see that there's injustice, there's neglect of the widow and the fatherless, there's corruption in government. All of those things take place, including apparently the slaying of innocent people, or at least the neglect of justice so that innocent people suffered and died. Now let's look at verses 21 through 23. God's not finished. He's still bringing charges. Verse 21, the faithful city, Jerusalem, what an adulteress she has become. Spiritual adultery, idolatry. She was once full of justice. Righteousness once dwelt in her, but now, Ron, to your point, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, friends of thieves. They all love graft. They all love graft and chase after bribes. They do not defend the rights of the fatherless, and the widow's case never comes before them. Here Isaiah uses some more imagery. What are the two images he gives us here in comparing Judah to something else?
A harlot.
Okay, that's certainly true. A harlot, a spiritual adulteress here, going away from faithfulness to God. And then in verse 22, he says, your silver has become dross. In other words, the silver has become tarnished over time. It's no longer the pure and precious metal that it once was, indicating that at one time you were righteous, you were godly, you followed me, but over time, just like silver doesn't become tarnished overnight, it's a process of corruption. He said, over time, you've drifted away from me, and now you're so far gone, you don't even realize how far gone you are. And then he says, your wine is mixed with water. In other words, rather than that pure drink, it's been diluted. It's been watered down. Just like you can say with your mouth that you believe in God, you follow God, you show up for church every Sunday, you do all the sacrifices that were required here in the Old Testament, but your heart's really not in it. And over time, you've drifted away. You're still doing the outward expressions of godliness, but it's watered down wine. It's silver that's been tarnished over time. So the very clear pictures, again, of things that the Jewish people could identify with, because they had to purify their own silver. They had to make their own wine. And so they would understand very clearly the concept of, over a period of time, look where you've come, and now you're in such bad shape, you don't even realize how bad a shape you're in. So all of those verses summarize specifically the charges that God brings against the southern kingdom of Judah.